There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The only time a son or a daughter need be afraid of father or mother is when he has sinned in a home that's as it should be, at least. The only time we need to be afraid of the Lord is when we have sinned. And then it's a fear which should drive us to Him. I remember when my children were little, I used to get down on the floor and play with them. And sometimes I would act like a bear or a lion or something like that and make terrible noises and chase them around the room and my hands and feet and hands and knees. And when it got to be more than they could take, do you know what they did? Ran up to me and threw their arms around my neck. When the terror became too great, they just came and hugged me. And that stopped the whole thing. So when we feel a fear, a terror of the Lord, we've got to run up and throw our arms around Him. Just come close to Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then on the other hand, the man who fears not, for the man who fears is not made perfect in love. Well, I must hurry on. Our objective, in view of our reverence for the Lord, wonder and awe in His presence, is that we realize that people need Him. And so we seek to persuade people. Now, Dr. Kenneth McFarlane, who was with the National Sales Education Association, a Christian man evidently, made a speech, and that's the one about Uncle Ben that I was going to tell this morning and still want to tell to you, perhaps next Lord's Day. He said, in trying to help people, salesman power must be, and we can take this in trying to reach people for Christ, perpetual preparation, leading to a pleasing presentation and a plausible persuasion. There must be a personal interest in people and the power to persist, to persevere, and to prevail. And someone has said God mightily uses Christians who stay cool in a hot place, sweet in a sour place, little in a big place, and big in a crushing place. And one should be constantly growing in gentleness, kindness, thoughtfulness, and influencing others toward God. This is godliness. Deuteronomy 32:2, may my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the gentle rain upon the tender grass and the showers upon the earth. Not a cloudburst, but the gentle rain. Quiet rain. The rain that doesn't do any damage. And the dew which distills without anybody knowing it. Totally quiet. And our influence with our fellow men in public will always be in exact proportion to the depth of our life with God in secret. So it begins with worship, like we said before, at home, wherever we are, in our individual hearts. And that will lead to proper worship when the assembly meets together to remember the Lord, and will also lead us to be able to properly present the Lord Jesus Christ to people as we warn them to flee from the wrath to come. It is what we are that tells, rather than what we try to appear to be. And what we are is what Christ is to us and in us. So our objective is to persuade people. And we ought to be plain to God. We are, of course. He knows our very innermost thoughts and motives better than we know them ourselves. But we ought to be so conducting ourselves that what we are is plain to others. The sad part is that sometimes what others see are the things that have to do with our faults, our sins, and our weaknesses, instead of them seeing Christ in us. Some in verse 12 were glorying in appearance rather than reality. And we see so much of that in the world today, taking pride in appearance instead of in reality. Things are not always as they appear to be. Often, in fact, they are not as they appear to be. And especially when that appearance is a put-on appearance or effect. Those who glory in appearance and not in reality and character are hypocritical. We don't want to be hypocrites. Paul speaks of pure motives, the glory of God, and the good of others. And our methods must be persuasion by proof, by giving the evidence. And we need to know our Bibles. And above all, we need to know intimately our God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 13, if we are out of our mind, some said Paul's out of his mind, he's insane. Look at how he acts. Something happened. He must have got too much sun on the way to Damascus that day, and it must have destroyed part of some of his brain cells. And he just doesn't think properly since then. No, that wasn't what happened to Paul. We know that. Paul only began to think properly on that day when he said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And so verse 13 says, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we appear to be, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. The glory of God motivates us as well as the fear of the Lord. And then the third thing is the love of Christ in verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ drives us along. Like a narrow place in the river where the waters rush through and are pushed along. It's actually a medical term, stenosis. Now, this is not the love we have for Christ. That ebbs and flows. That's not stable. But it's the love our Lord Jesus Christ has for us which remains the same. We read in John 13 and verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his time to depart had come, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the uttermost, to the end of loving. That's how much. And in Romans 8, nothing, no one can ever separate us from the love of Christ. Now this is not an emotional feeling, the love of Christ, which drives us on to try to help others. But it's rather an intellectual conviction. Because verses 14 and 15, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So we have the fact of God's love. One died, a substitute for all. Second, we have the consequence of God's love. All died. Since Christ died in the place of you and me, our substitute, we died. His alone was the pain of death, but the benefit is to all those who trust him. And thirdly, the purpose of God's love, that we might have a new perspective on life. That we might have new life in him. His resurrection. He died. He rose again. We died with Christ to rise, to walk a new life, honoring him. And the purpose of life is to look out for number one. We hear that over and over again in the world today, don't we? But who's number one? The world says self. The Bible says the Lord Jesus. Who's number one to you? Paul said, to me to live is... Paul, is that what he said? Was he living for Paul? He said, to me to live is Christ. And so the rest of this passage has to do with our new outlook, about with being a new creation and a new occupation. Let's look at it very briefly. Verse 16, from now on, we regard no one from a fleshly or worldly point of view. Now, this is what we do all the time in the world. We see somebody and we make a judgment about them from what we see. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And in their unsaved days, in our unsaved days, we regarded Christ in a world with a worldly point of view. But not now. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Are you in Christ? You are a new creation. Not just a new creature, you're a new creation. Another place says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. The old has gone. The new has come. Shame on us if we drag around some of the old dead. Stinking self life with us. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. The new has come. All this is what? From God. Who reconciled us? That's the point tense. At one point in time, he reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And what's that ministry? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Now, reconciliation, bringing two together that are at enmity. But this is different. We were enemies of God. He was never our enemy. We're the ones that were enemies. And he makes friends out of his enemies. Because of his great love for us and what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. not counting men's sins against them. Why? Because Christ died for our sins. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. What's the message? Therefore, as Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, you please be reconciled to God. Don't go on like you are. Be reconciled to God. And then the substance of it all in verse 21. God made him who knew, who had no sin, God made him to be sin for us, that we might be become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, what a message we have, beloved. May God help us to take it seriously. Worship. Proper evaluation of ourselves, but above all, a proper evaluation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that will put self in its place. Being new creatures, a new creation, old things passed away, all things have become new. And now we have a message for the world. May God help us to deliver it. This week, but be sure our life is right before we start. Father, we thank you for your word and ask you to bless it to our needs in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Second Corinthians chapter 6 tonight. I'm going to try to go along a little faster from now on with and taking a long time on some of these passages. Felt that they are very important and not any more important perhaps than the things that we are coming to. But I feel that we need to hurry along because we want to get into other things if we have time before we have to leave. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, and I like to entitle this chapter, Workers Together Under God. We then, working together, beseech you. Now, I left out as and with him. They are not in the Greek. The Greek says, very literally, and working together also, we beseech you not to receive the grace of God to no purpose. That's the way the Greek goes. We then, working together, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored you, or sustained you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, that is the servants of God. Now notice, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened or restrained in us, but you are restrained in your own bowels, your own inner beings. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. or what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what concord has Christ with Belial, or what part has he that believes with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, workers together as servants of God, you and I, workers together as servants under God. I believe that's the message of this chapter. We are called to live a great life. The early church succeeded so magnificently because they outlived, outfought, and outdied the pagan world. And so in this chapter we have the standards, the characteristics, the marks, the credentials of the servants of Christ. And it has upon it the stamp of reality, not pretense, not hypocrisy, but reality. Let's be real. Let's not put on a mask, a front, and pretend to be what we are not. Let's be real. Don't you think we should? And so, we have a quotation here from the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, in the second verse. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is a reference made to the servant of Yahweh or Jehovah, the servant of God, who is salvation to Israel and to the nations. Israel failed and failed miserably. God had given Israel the responsibility of being a witness, a light to the nations about them. They were to have reached out in love, giving the word of God to the nations about them. Instead of that, they smugly gathered up their long robes of self-righteousness and said, we are the people that God loves, and the rest of you people, stay away. How sad. And smug self-righteousness leads to idolatry. And they fell into terrible idolatry. And God gave them up to the nations about them, which they should have been reaching with the gospel. First of all, there was division came into their midst. In the days of Jeroboam, the son of Solomon, they were divided into the northern and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom degenerated very rapidly and were carried away some years later into Assyria. And the 10 tribes' identity has been lost. God knows where they are. we don't. The southern kingdom went on reasonably well from time to time as God raised up kings who would lead them aright. But they gradually declined. Everything in this world is in a state of entropy. They gradually declined until they too turned to terrible idolatry. And God allowed them to be taken captive into the land of Babylon. And never again has Israel been together. It awaits for God to gather together the 12 tribes of Israel again. That's still future. God warns here. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Israel fails, and so our Lord Jesus Christ becomes the true Israel. He is the servant of Yahweh. And only as we are associated with Him, or only as Israel is associated with Him, can we or they be the servant of Yahweh. Now in verses 3 to 10, we have approved servants of God, the character which God expects in those who serve Him. These first two verses, we have a sense of urgency. In verses 3 to 10, we have character, godly character. And this is the unexaggerated picture of a human life actually lived for Christ in this selfish world, Moule said. In the first verse, we have a negative that we might not be purposeless. That we might not receive the grace of God in vain, or that we might not be purposeless. In verse 3, we have another negative. That is, that we might not put a stumbling block in anyone's way, no obstacle. We're not to live our lives in a purposeless way, and we're to be careful not to put a stumbling block in the way of anyone. You know what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18, I think it is? Those who stumble children and cause them to sin, it would have been better for them if a millstone would have been tied around to their necks and they would have been drowned in the depths of the sea. And what do we see in our land today? We see children, young people, being stumbled, being degraded in an awful, awful way. It's done by America's number one idol. At least what I call America's number one idol. You know what that is? The television. What is the one thing that keeps us from worshiping and serving God, from our proper relationship with Him more than anything else? Television. What is it that we find children glued to on Saturday morning while Dad and Mother sleep late? The comics, degrading comics, filthy comics. Things not fit to look at. And that's just one of the things in this world that is degrading children. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Most of you probably know more about the things that degrade children than I do. We're to put no obstacle in anyone's way. Why? Lest the ministry be blamed. That is the word of God, the message of the word of God, and so be discredited. And on the positive side, in verse 4, rather as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Commending ourselves in everything, or crediting ourselves in everything as a servants of God. You and I are responsible for our secret inner motives, for our message. The Greek Testament, and notice the prepositions. The first one is in much endurance, or patience. And this endurance goes on and covers also things which follow. This is often characteristic of things in the Bible. The first thing mentioned goes on and refers to that which follows. And so, in times of affliction, the second is in afflictions. This is inward pressure and anxiety. We are to have much endurance, patience, and we are to do it, endure it, triumphantly. Not just, I just gotta bear up under this, you know. It's just part of the life of being a Christian. It's tough, so I gotta bear up under it. Is that the attitude? But triumphantly, in much endurance, afflictions, pressures, anxieties, and then in hardships, and in distresses where we are pressed into a narrow place by circumstances or something else or by people or whatever. And then Paul says in stripes, and Paul was beaten over and over again. 5 times he says, I received 40 stripes minus one. Think of it. And then in prisons, and it has been said that Paul was 7 times in prison, and the last time he was taken out and executed. And then in riots, and I think you will find if you go through the book of Acts, 8 times he was involved in riots. Usually the object of the riot, because he was bearing the word of God and preaching it to them. And then in hard work, labors are hard work. Working with his own hands, in hardships involved, in taking the gospel to people and helping the saints. And then in prayer. How often do we do that? We come together for feasting, don't we? How about some fasting? Maybe not doing without food totally, but just having the barest, simplest minimum. And how precious it would be if we as believers could get together for a day of the Word of God and of prayer, of chastening our own souls in the presence of God, letting God turn on the searchlight into our own hearts, and breaking for a little while, especially to get something to eat for the children, and just the barest amount for a necessity for older ones, and then coming together again. I wonder what would happen if we here at Huntsville Bible Chapel would do this even for one day, and do it earnestly, from the heart, because we're dead serious about the things of God. Think about it. Maybe we should call them day of prayer like this, and study of the Word. Think about it. Pray about it. See if the Lord speaks to your heart about it. He has spoken to mine about it, I think. Note that there are 10 things that we've mentioned already. The number of responsibility. These are hardships often encountered in the path of responsibility to God. Not all are called upon to suffer all of these things, but we should all be ready to suffer these things, any of them. Whatever we might encounter in the pathway of responsibility to God. And then we have inward characteristics of the approved servants of Christ. 8 things. And it's not great talents that count with God and that God blesses, but great likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice these things, verses 6 and 7. First, in purity. Oh, how important it is that our lives should be pure. There is so much said in the epistles of the New Testament about our personal lives, our personal purity. And many of the things which are not pure, the things which are bad, are mentioned openly and bluntly, that we might not make any mistake about these things. In purity, and the last one in this list of 8 is in the power of God. And it is only in the power of God that you and I can live pure lives. Because our inward hearts will degrade us. Our natural person will degrade us. And so it's only the indwelling power of God that can make us victorious in this matter of purity. The second one is in knowledge, and this means knowing and understanding, and it is acquired by the study of the Word of God, and so the 7th one is in the Word of Truth. And it is through the study of the Word of Truth that we gain this knowledge. The 3rd one is in patience or long-suffering. And it is, 6 is in genuine love, and it is genuine love which will make us patient and long-suffering. The man out in Victoria, British Columbia, his name is John Russell. He's an elder in the assembly there in Victoria Chapel, which is the oldest assembly, and from which many other assemblies in that little city of Victoria, perhaps about the size of Huntsville, or maybe a little bit larger, many other assemblies have sprung from that one. I think there are 7 or 8 of them now, and some of them have several hundred people in them. The Victoria Chapel alone, I suppose, is composed of at least 300 people. John Russell is one of the elders of that assembly. He's a retired man now. He's able to, used to work for the city of Victoria. He's able to spend all his time taking care of the people of God, along with other elders in that assembly. But John Russell, as a younger man, had a wife who was an invalid, a serious invalid. And for many, many years, he dedicated himself to taking care of his invalid wife. He worked for a living for the city of Victoria. He took an active part in the affairs of the assembly and in teaching the word, and he took care of his invalid wife. Very lovingly took care of her. I think of his patience and long-suffering. Why? Because it was for his genuine love for her that made him do it. And finally, the Lord took her home to heaven. And then a few years later, the Lord gave him another woman who was a real helper to him in the work that God has given them to do. A beautiful life. We knew them well. We are often entertained in their home, and we entertain them in our home when we lived out in Washington. It's a treasure to know people like that. Number four is in kindness. Oh, that we might learn to be more kind and gentle. And this comes by the Holy Spirit of God, which is number five. You notice the last four I coupled with the first four because they seem to be coupled together. And this is what is called by scholars a chiasm, the letter X in the Greek language, in the Greek alphabet. And this is the way they fit together. 1 and 8, 2 and 7, 3 and 6, 4 and 5. And you can study it out and diagram it for yourself if you want. Now, in the latter part of verse 7 and verse 8, we have another preposition, dia, dia, in the Greek, which we translate usually with or through. First, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. A weapon in both hands. What weapon? A weapon of righteousness, that which is right. And we know what's right and what's wrong if we really face it. And then second, through glory and dishonor, through evil report and good report. And then we have another preposition and seven things. What we may appear to be with what contrasted with what we really are. It says, first, deceivers. We appear to be deceivers. And yet we are true, Paul could say, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as punished, disciplined or chastened, yet not put to death, as sorrowful or grieving, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And this is not in money. The true riches is not money, according to the scripture. The true riches, the things of the kingdom of God, such as godliness. The life of self-sacrificing life for others, having nothing, yet possessing all things. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. How poor was he? When they came to collect the tax, he didn't have any money. He didn't have the little coin to pay the tax. He said to Peter, go down and catch a fish and take the coin out of its mouth and give it to them for you and for me. When it came night, did he go home? No, he didn't have a home. He often went out to the Mount of Olives, or wherever he was, out to some lonely place, and laid down on the ground, and slept. Sometimes he prayed all night. Where did he get his clothing? Women made it for him and gave it to him. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Love of the praise of men is a great hindrance to us as the servants of Christ. We should rather love the praise of God. What are we in God's sight? That is what is important. J.N. Darby wrote one time, as unknown yet well known, this is true greatness, to serve unnoticed, to work unseen. In 1832, at the beginning of his life of service, he wrote, Lord, let me wait for thee alone. May life be only this, to serve thee here on earth unknown, then share thy heavenly bliss. And in the end of his life, this was inscribed on his memorial stone in 1882. Now verses 11 to 13, we have spoken to you freely, Corinthians, and open wide our hearts to you. Reading it in this version because it makes it so much clearer, I think. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding your affection from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to my children, open wide your hearts also. Paul had a great desire for these Corinthian saints that they would be enlarged, a spiritual expansion. He said, be enlarged. Open wide your hearts. In one of the Psalms, the Lord says, open wide your mouth and I, the Lord, will fill it. I suppose the picture of the little baby birds in the nest. You've seen them, how they open wide their mouth. And it seems like the mouth is bigger than all the rest of the bird. And the mother bird puts a worm in that mouth. Open wide your mouths, and I, the Lord, will fill them. Open wide your hearts. Open wide your hearts to God. Open wide your hearts to each other. No cramped desires, no restrictions of activity on Paul's part for his children in the faith. But they were carnal, he has to say in 1 Corinthians 3, fleshly, worldly, because they were behaving like mere infants, like little children. And because of their selfishness, and because of their divisions. And so he says, be enlarged, open wide your hearts, be expanded spiritually. I wanted to get through this next section tonight, but I didn't get to it. The time is gone. Separation of the believer. Remember that this chapter has to do with the credentials of the believers, the servants of Christ. And we've been looking at some of these credentials, a long list of them, actually. And the concluding credential in this chapter is that of separation from that which is evil. And that's an important subject. Let's take it up if we have opportunity on Wednesday evening and consider separation of the believer from that which is evil. God has not called us to isolation. He has called us to be separated unto him from that which is evil. And there's a big difference between isolation and separation. And remember that the Lord was found fault with because he was always associating with what they called the publicans and sinners. He was eating with them. He was drinking with them. But he was not partaking of their sins. And he was speaking lovingly to them and reaching many of them for himself, for God, for the kingdom of God. Great lessons for us in this. And very important lessons for us on this. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And oh, the tragedy of the day in which we live, when we see so much of being yoked together in a way that you have to go together, like in marriage, for example, of a believer and an unbeliever. If we stay long enough and if the Lord seems to lead us that way, we want to get into the subjects of dating. of marriage, the responsibilities of father, mother, family, interrelationships, children with parents, parents with children, and so on. That's a big order, isn't it? Pray for us. And let us hear your expressions along these lines and suggestions. Second Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now I want to read this again. And I'm going to read it this time from the New International Version. I would like to have you listen and notice very carefully what it says. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Subject tonight is separation. In 1964, in New York City, an incident happened showing an ugly part of modern life. And in the 15 years since 1964, such things have become much more common and much more ugly. In our own country, a pretty young woman, Kitty Genovese, was going home from work in the night at 3:20 a.m. She had parked her car near the apartment where she lived, a nice apartment building in which were living middle-class white Americans, supposedly of good reputation, honest, reliable, responsible people. As she was walking from the car to her apartment, she was attacked by a man, and he stabbed her. She began to scream. As she screamed, lights went on, Windows were thrown open. People shouted. And one man shouted, "Let that girl alone." And the attacker left. The windows went shut. The lights went on, off. People went back to bed. The attacker came back. He stabbed her again. She screamed again. The lights came on. And people shouted. This time, he left, got in his car, and drove away. He drove around the block a couple of times and saw that the lights were all off. Nobody was around, no police or anything. So he went back to her again. Stabbed her some more. Again the lights went on, and people shouted. And finally, a half an hour after the first incident, somebody had sense enough to call the police. 30 minutes afterwards, somebody had sense enough to call the police. The police came, but the woman was dead. They found 38 people who had witnessed this incident. And the policeman who was in charge of the investigation, Bernard Jacobs, went around to each one of these people and interviewed them. And over again he asked the question, why didn't you do something? Why didn't you call the police right away? Why didn't you help her? And the answer he got from all of these people was very similar. I didn't want to get involved. We must not be indifferent to the needs of our world. We must get involved in helping people. And when we see they need help, we should, as Christians, be the first to help them. We are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then what does separation mean? We are to be a separated people, we're told. The principles of the scriptures demand separation. The commandments of the scripture demand separation. God's spiritual purpose demands separation. Well then, how can we reconcile separation with becoming involved in the needs of those about us? And trying to think about this difficult subject, I thought of a diamond, in a manure pile. Now, maybe that offends the sensibilities of some of you folks. But the difference between a diamond and a manure pile is nothing compared to the difference between one who has been cleansed with the precious blood of Christ and the filthiness of this world. But what about the diamond in the manure pile? It is not contaminated by the manure pile. Is it? I also thought about a fragrant flower blooming in a patch of weeds. And it still gives out its fragrance and its beauty, regardless of its surroundings. That's the way we as believers ought to be. giving out the fragrance and beauty of Christ, regardless of our surroundings. It's like a candle in the cave. I have a good friend up in the state of Montana, John Jameson. He's a forestry graduate. He's program director at Yellowstone Boys Ranch, which is out in the country, some 12, 15 miles west of Billings, Montana. They have over 100 boys that they take care of and house and educate and make a home for and so on. And John is the program director. And he has taken a number of occasions, a group of these boys, spelunking. You know what a spelunker is? One who explores caves. And he's taken...